Well, very wonderful and blessed Sabbath to each one gathered here and to those that are listening on the phone and to those that will be listening to the recorded service afterwards. Praise God that we're able to come back together once again. And this particular Sabbath, we're in Ohio and we're broadcasting from Elyria, Ohio. And we're going to have a very wonderful Sabbath afternoon in seeing nine precious souls become baptized and make a covenant with the Lord to be His people and He to be their God. So it is a very high Sabbath day that we're fellowshipping with you all, and praise God again for His wonderful, merciful kindness to each one. So welcome, dear ones, and before we actually get into our service today, I would like to invite you to please kneel as far as possible and bow your heads in opening prayer to our God. Our dear precious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for thy divine protection, thy watchful care, for looking out for each one of us and for working in each one of our lives and our hearts. And Father, we give you full and complete control of the meetings today. We ask that thy divine presence will be in our midst and also in each heart. Lead and guide us upward. Bring the atmosphere of heaven to each one of us, and let all the cares and concerns and trials and situations that were in the world this past week be all set aside, that we might indeed come to a rich blessing and to have our thoughts lifted upward and indeed rest in Thee. We also pray that our Savior's presence will be in our midst, and also the Holy Spirit. And please, Spirit, quicken our understanding and cause us to discern and to comprehend the truths that are found in the words of inspiration. Continue to prick our hearts, reveal to us what sins we have registered against our name in the record books of heaven, that we might become earnest in confessing and forsaking these sins, and indeed find ourselves washed completely clean by the blood of the Lamb, and indeed have heaven as our home if we're faithful to the end. So we thank you, Godhead, for being here in our midst. We thank you for allowing us to gather together here in thy name. And please pour out upon us the rich blessings from above, that we might be refreshed, that our spiritual life will be that much more alive, and that we might indeed have the truth as it is in Jesus enthroned in our heart, with Jesus sitting and ruling in our hearts. Thank you for being here and for hearing and answering this prayer. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So again, welcome one and all to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School. And let us go ahead and go right into our lesson book. We're reading from Steps to Christ. And for those that would like to read along here in the room, the link is lightministries.com/ID624.htm. And we're to a new chapter, which is chapter 12, What to Do with Doubt. And it's page 105, and we're at the very first paragraph. So chapter 12 of Steps to Christ, What to Do with Doubt. Many, especially those who are young in the Christian life, are at times troubled with the suggestions of skepticism. There are in the Bible many things which they cannot explain or even understand, and Satan employs these to shake their faith in the Scriptures as a revelation from God. They ask, "How shall I know the right way? If the Bible is indeed the Word of God, how can I be freed from these doubts and perplexities?" And if you remember last night, we were dealing with the lack of faith. And it was the lack of faith that caused the loss of the majority of the people before the flood came, that were living there in the antediluvian time period. They lacked faith to believe that a flood that they had never seen would come and destroy the land, and that they had to go and enter into the ark in order to be saved. And the same type of situation is occurring today, where individuals do not understand a particular portion of the Scripture, and that leads them to then doubt all of the Scripture. And Satan is right there to lead them into skepticism, and he has all kinds of different excuses to get people to not trust the Bible as being the Word of God. So then, how do we overcome this type of doubt? How do we overcome this skepticism and come to fully have faith that what is written in the Bible is truly the Word of God? So let's continue reading here. It says, God never asks us to believe without giving sufficient evidence upon which to base our faith. So God doesn't ask us to have blind faith in Him, but He gives us enough evidence in which we can base our faith upon Him. Continuing, His existence, His character, the truthfulness of His Word are all established by testimony that appeals to our reason, and this testimony is abundant. For instance, if God hears and answers a prayer of one of our friends, and our friend tells us about God hearing the prayer and answering it, that wasn't something that we experienced ourselves, but we can see that it's real in the life of our friend. So that's some of the evidence that God gives us, that His Word is real, that God is indeed alive, that He is indeed ruling from the heavens. And when God hears and answers our prayers, then that is evidence on top of the evidence of God working with others that shows us, reveals to us that God is indeed real. So God gives us sufficient evidence upon which to base our faith, in which to show us that He does exist, in which to show us what type of character that He has, and that His Word is indeed true. Can anyone else give some examples of how God gives us sufficient evidence to base our faith upon? Any other ideas?
Yes, even just in waking up, I think that that's a pretty good evidence that God is and is truly watching over us, because it's a miracle that we wake up. When we're sleeping, we don't have any power over whether we breathe or not, whether our heart beats or not. God puts all that right there. So when we wake up, that in itself is evidence that God is, at least to me.
Amen, brother. And there was also a text put in the room that says nature is also evidence that God has given to show that He is real. Because when you start examining the different characteristics of the plants and the trees and the flowers and all the other things in nature, you begin to understand that evolution couldn't possibly come up with something this complex. That if everything was just by chance, then why does it function so perfectly? Why does everything interrelate with everything else in nature? I remember reading about how just the variations in the carols of the birds help the plants absorb nutrients. Now, how could evolution possibly bring something like that about? It can't, because it's interrelated. And when you think about how the bees pollinate flower to flower, and that brings about the fertilization of the seed that then grows, produces another plant, which then produces another flower that the bees have to come to. All of that interrelated connectedness is not found in evolution. It's found in divine creation, purpose. So you're right, dear sister. Nature is one of the evidences that God has given us that He really exists. and we can see his character manifested through nature. Not that nature is God, but that God manifests his loving kindness towards us through the things which he has created.
Bless the Sabbath. I have an example of something. You know how when you go to a museum, you go to an art museum, and you see all the paintings on the walls, and at the corner of the paintings, you have the artist, he writes his title of his name. Well, everything that God makes and everything that God designs, it gives his glory to him. So you can see it in everything that he does, in all of his creation. It bears his name. It gives glory to him. Like, I remember the first time I've seen actual mountains, and you just sit in awe because it shows that, this is God's creation. And there's no one that can say that, man made that or man can do that. Man can't even come close to it. So many people don't realize how much of an evidence God is showing that he's there. And everything exclaims love, and everything shows that he loves us. When we wake up in the morning, that's a blessing in itself, because tomorrow's not promised. He wakes us up. He calls us by name and wakes us up. Everything is like he made all of this for us to enjoy, and in everything that he does, it says, like he's telling us, I love you, I love you. And I think how heartbreaking it is that he loves us so much, and for those who doubt him and don't believe that he's there, it's kind of heartbreaking that he doesn't always receive the same love back that he gives. So I do agree, in all of his creation, shows that there is a God, and he does exist. And that's all I have to say.
Amen, and thank you, sister. And it is true. There is so much abundant evidence found in nature on which to show us beyond doubt that God exists, that there was a master creator behind everything that we see in nature, everything that we see in the starry heavens, and especially in what we see with how mankind functions. There's no possible way that evolution can come up with a perfectly interconnected, functioning human body that has an intelligent mind that can reason and comprehend and examine its own self and explore into who and what God is. And praise God for giving us his word about his son Jesus Christ, so that we can know and understand more about our Heavenly Father. It is just, God has truly given us evidence upon evidence upon evidence to base our faith upon him, that he is indeed real. That it's not just some theory that's been made up by religionists that want to try and enslave others to serve them, but that God truly exists, and his love for us is manifested in the things that he has created, including our own bodies. I came across a chart that went all the way down to the minute cellular structure of the human cells and went into all the different chemical interrelationships on how the cells function and communicate with one another, and how everything is interconnected with the brain through the spinal column and the nerves and the chemicals that allow the nerves to fire and function and communicate one with another. And all the different interconnected neurons and cellular structures in the brain itself. And then there was a scientist that tried to put all of this interconnectedness into a mathematical equation. And it was impossible to do. But the closest that he could relate it to, he says, there's over 25,000 different parts to the space shuttle. And each one of those parts has to be interrelated to each other in a way that it functions as a complete system and is able to perform its services in going up into space, protecting the astronauts, coming back without being destroyed, landing safely on the ground. So he said there was 25,000 different parts that had to work in perfect sympathy and harmony with each other as a unit. And then he tried to compare that to the human system. And he was lost for words. Because the human system is so much more complex on a vastly large scale. And he says, to think that evolutionists try to get you to believe that the human system just sort of came about through trial and error mutations, and when a mutation finally existed beyond its function or its mutable ability, then another part of it had to mutate to find another sympathetic system that worked in harmony with the previous one. And all of this had to continue on through the billions of interconnected harmonious substances and cellular structures and body systems to produce a human body. He says, it is more likely for 25,000 different parts of the shuttle to be all laid out in a random order, and then for a tornado to come in and blow all these parts up into the air, and somehow all of these parts would come together, interrelated with the one part that it needed to be related with, and then all come together to form the shuttle, than to believe that evolution created the human body. So just the human body itself shows us that there was a creator that created us to function in the way that we do. And so you can understand that when David was trying to comprehend the complexity of the human body as his knowledge could understand it at the time, all he could say is, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that my soul knoweth right well. So we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We're created the way that we are, and thus we have a creator who exists, who created us. So God has given us sufficient faith, sufficient evidence on which to base our faith upon, that he does indeed exist, that he is real, and thus his word is real, and that word points us to his son that he sent to die for us. We do indeed have sufficient faith. Continuing. Yet God has never removed the possibility of doubt. Why is that? Why doesn't God just appear right in front of all the people of the world and give them proof beyond doubt that he exists? Why does God not remove the possibility of all doubt? It's because he wants us to use our minds of investigation. He wants us to explore into his word and find out for ourselves that he exists. And he wants us to exercise, to manifest faith in him. So God doesn't just come down and manifest himself to us in his godly form. And one of the main reasons why is because we would all cease to exist. We've chosen to sin. Sin separates us from God. And if God would come down in all his majesty and glory, in his holiness and purity, we as sinners could not live in his presence. We'd be destroyed. But God loves us so much that he says, I'll send my representative in human form so that you can withstand his presence. And you'll be able to see my character manifested through him. And God sent Jesus Christ down to the earth in bodily form, in human form. He veiled his divinity with humanity so that we could indeed be right in the presence of Emmanuel, God with us, without being destroyed. So Christ told us that he was the Son of God. How many believed him in his day? How many had the faith to believe that Jesus was indeed the Son of God? Not very many. How many had the faith to believe that the miracles and the good works that Christ performed were directly from God the Father? Not very many. How many of the religionists of the day, how many of the church leaders, how many of the priests believed that Christ was really the Son of God? Not very many. And why was that? Because they were unwilling to exercise faith based upon the evidences that God gave through Jesus Christ that he was really the Son of God. They wanted something tangible that they could hold and see and examine and before they would believe. And God said, okay, I send Jesus, I send my Son down to you. You could see him, you could examine him, you could talk to him. And even that was not enough evidence for the skeptical Jewish priests to believe. They wanted something even more. So doubt caused the vast majority of those before the flood to lose salvation. And it's the same type of doubt and skepticism today that's leading millions and billions of people down the dark, wide road that leads to destruction because they want concrete evidence before they will believe, and they do not want to exercise faith based upon sufficient evidence that God gives. Don't be one of those doubters, dear ones. Don't give in to skepticism, no matter how many questions that people might ask you to show them from God's Word that God exists. You can point them to nature. You can point them to the human system. But you can't prove beyond doubt to them that God really exists. You can only base it upon your own faith, and you cannot have faith for someone else. You can only have your own faith. Yeah, it's just like a blind person. How can you convince a blind person that there's really a sun that's glowing in the heavens? They want concrete evidence. They want to be able to see it for themselves before they believe. You can try and explain it to them. You can even allow them to feel the warmth on their skin and tell them that that comes from a glowing star that's 93 million miles away from Earth. If they have faith in the evidences that you've shown them, that you've told them, then they can believe. But if they demand proof before they believe, then they don't have faith. It's the same thing with you and me, dear ones. Jesus was on the earth 2,000 years ago. How do we know that Jesus is real today? It's by manifesting faith in our own experience and based upon God's Word. So without faith, it is impossible to please God, for we must first believe that God exists and that He has sent His Son to save us from our sins and giving us His written Word so that we could examine it ourselves, test it, taste and see that the Lord is good, and not have to rely just upon what others tell us. So God will not remove all possibility of doubt. Continuing, our faith must rest upon evidence, not demonstration. Those who wish to doubt will have opportunity, while those who really desire to know the truth will find plenty of evidence on which to rest their faith. It is impossible for finite minds to comprehend the character or the works of the Infinite One. To the keenest intellect, the most highly educated mind, that holy being must ever remain clothed in mystery. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? Which is Job 11, 7 and 8. So is it possible for us to find out everything about God? No. He is infinite. We are finite. He is all wisdom. We are foolishness. God has existed for eternity. We exist for maybe 70 years. So how can someone who's finite find out everything there is to know about an infinite God? We can't. And that's one reason why God has given us His Word, so that we'll be able to have enough evidence that our finite minds can understand to base our faith upon that God is indeed real. But that is a personal choice. That is something that we ourselves must test, must examine, must base our own conclusions upon, and then make our own choices. Continuing, the Apostle Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out," which is Romans 11:33. "But though clouds and darkness are round about Him, righteousness and judgment are the foundation of His throne." Psalms 97, verse 2. One reason why the Bible was written down, and as you read through the Bible, you find out that it's quite a bit of history. It deals with the experiences that took place in the Garden of Eden, from the Garden of Eden all the way throughout the thousand years or so before the flood. From there, it goes from after the flood and all the experiences that took place with Abraham and through the different travels of the Israelites and the encounters that they had. It's mostly history. Why is that? Because it deals with how God dealt with the people of those generations. And by examining how God dealt with the people, we then understand more about His character. And as we then compare His character with other characters that we're familiar with, which is, of course, human beings, we see that there is a vast difference in the character that God manifested versus the type of character that people manifest. And especially when you get into the New Testament and you read the history that dealt with how Jesus Christ dealt with the people there, how he related to them, how he acted with them, the things that he taught them, you begin to see and understand a deeper aspect of God's character. That he's not just just and requires obedience to all of his commandments, but he's also loving and tender-hearted, and he has a concern for every one of his creation. And in looking and understanding that type of love and then comparing it with the type of characters that we're familiar with as human beings, you see that it's vastly superior than anything that mankind can produce. And that is the drawing power to understand that God is real. He is so much more exalted, holy, pure, loving, tender-hearted, compassionate than what any other human being has ever been on this earth except Jesus Christ. That is evidence upon which you can base your faith upon that God is real. And that in connecting with him, he'll be able to give you the same type of power, divine power, to be just like him in character. So through the scriptures, we have evidence based upon evidence upon which to base our faith that God is real. And that we can be changed into his image, going from one stage of character to another stage of character that's advanced from the previous, and all the while growing up into him who is our life and gives us the ability to live and move and have our being. So we can comprehend his dealings with us and the motives by which he is actuated so that we may discern his boundless love and mercy and become united with his divine power. Continuing, we can understand as much of his purpose as it is for our good to know, and beyond this, we must still trust the hand that is omnipotent, the heart that is full of love. So we'll be able to have all of our questions answered in this life, dealing with what we read in the Bible? Probably not. There's going to be questions that come to us that we don't know the answer for. Does that mean we throw up our hands and say, well, because this question isn't answered, I have no more good reason to follow in this line? Some people do. But we must base our faith upon the amount of evidence that we have available to us. And in those areas in which we don't have answers to our questions, we must see how many of these questions compare to all the evidences that we already have that God exists. And then we must go with the weight of the evidence. If we have 200 evidences that God is real to us, but we have 5 questions that we can't find answers for, does that mean for these 5 questions we throw out the 200 evidences that God is real to us? No. If we're wise, we wouldn't do that. So then we must go with the weight of the evidence and base our faith on the weight of the evidence, not these 5 questions that we don't have answers for, but on the weight of the evidence, the majority of the evidence that we have will outweigh those five unanswered questions. That is exercising faith. Are there any thoughts or comments or questions before we continue on, dear ones? Okay, continuing on. The Word of God, like the character of its divine author, presents mysteries that can never be fully comprehended by finite beings. The entrance of sin into the world, the incarnation of Christ, regeneration, the resurrection, and many other subjects presented in the Bible are mysteries too deep for the human mind to explain, or even fully to comprehend. But we have no reason to doubt God's word because we cannot understand the mysteries of his providence. In the natural world, we are constantly surrounded with mysteries that we cannot fathom. The very humblest forms of life present a problem that the wisest of philosophers is powerless to explain. Everywhere are wonders beyond our ken. Should we then be surprised to find that in the natural world, in the spiritual world, also there are mysteries that we cannot fathom? The difficulty lies solely in the weakness and narrowness of the human mind. God has given us in the Scriptures sufficient evidence of their divine character, and we are not to doubt his word because we cannot understand all the mysteries of his providence. So there's going to be things that we just do not understand and that we have to accept are truth by faith. Faith that is based upon the weight of evidence. Continuing. The Apostle Peter says that there are in Scripture things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest unto their own destruction, which is 2 Peter 3:16. The difficulties of Scripture have been urged by skeptics as an argument against the Bible, but so far from this, they constitute a strong evidence of its divine inspiration. How does it do that? If finite human beings could understand every mystery that the Scriptures bring out, then is the Scripture divine or finite? Think about it. If a finite mind can understand all the questions and mysteries of a book, then is that book of a divine authorship or finite authorship? It would be finite because finite minds can understand everything that's in it. So then just the fact that the Bible has mysteries in it that cannot be explained by the wisest finite minds among us proves the authorship of the Bible to be divine or infinite. So just the very argument that skeptics bring forth that you can't comprehend everything in the Bible and thus you shouldn't follow it because you can't understand everything is in effect an argument in favor that the Bible is indeed of divine authorship, divine revelation. So we have no reason to doubt God's word because we cannot understand everything that's written there. Continuing, if it contained no account of God, referring to the Bible, if it contained no account of God but that which we could easily comprehend, if his greatness and majesty could be grasped by finite minds, then the Bible would not bear the unmistakable credentials of divine authority. The very grandeur and mystery of the themes presented should inspire faith in it as the Word of God. when Christ was on the earth, he declared that there were many things that he wanted to share with his disciples, but their minds were not ready to grasp them, and so he kept them hidden. The Bible also shows us that Christ was the creator of this world in harmony and in co-partnership with God the Father. As Christ was the creator, then he could have revealed truths that would take mankind thousands of years to try and unravel and comprehend. But that wasn't the mission of Christ, to come to the earth, to reveal to us things that would absorb our attention for thousands of years. His mission on the earth was to reveal God the Father to humanity. His mission on the earth was to give his life a sacrifice and a ransom for the life of the world. So he came and presented the truths that were necessary for you and I and the rest of the world to be saved. And if we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and come into harmony with the truth that's revealed in his word, then we'll have eternity to spend in searching into these mysteries that we found hard to understand on this earth. We'll have eternity to be able to ask Christ directly, what does this mean? And we'll walk side by side by him along the sides, the banks of the river of life, and he'll take the time to explain it to us. Just as an elder brother takes the time to help his younger siblings understand, Christ will do the same for us, dear one. So what is revealed to our understanding here is exactly what we need in order to be saved. And the other things that we can't understand, just leave them to the wayside until you get into heaven, and then you'll be able to understand them. Are there any other thoughts or comments, dear ones, before we continue on?
In truth, I just thank the living God for the faith that he gives us. I really wouldn't know what to do, personally speaking, if it were not for the faith that God gives us and instills in us by all the multitude of evidences around our life. From childhood and growing up, we may not see them right away because we're just children, and we tend to take for granted the many times that holy angels have stepped right in and protected and guarded and kept us. And we take for granted the beauty that we see in the flowers and the trees as children, because like children, we, in a way, I guess we take it for granted, but at the same time, we're just rejoicing at there they are. We see the beauty of the birds, and we hear their songs and the coolness of the breeze and all the these many little evidences, or we look into a little pond water and we see little creatures, small as can be, floating around in there and swimming and carrying on with their little lives. And all these mount up with very many different evidences, at least in our lives. And I thank God, and I'm very thankful that in him planting these evidences of his existence and his love and his grace along the pathway in our life, so that even when his word finally comes into our lives and we hear his word and that faith is brought to life and springs forth, we really have already had a foundation of those evidences laid so that we can truly grab on and say, oh, wow, yes, I do believe. I believe this. So I think that that's why I rejoice in the faith that God gives us. And I rejoice in the love that he gives us and through all of our lives, because it's such a beautiful gift, because we didn't even have it of our own. He has to give us faith. He has to give us faith. And so all things we get from the Lord. So I'm thankful for all these beautiful things.
I think there's something in the spirit of prophecy that tells us that we shouldn't dwell into the study of the humanity of Christ, because we don't have the ability, our brain does not have the ability to comprehend the combination of humanity and divinity together. When we think of humanity, we only think of our human bodies, so we can't really understand truly the combination of humanity and divinity. So that's one of the things that we have to leave alone, as Pastor Bob said, and when we get in the sea of glass, we'll understand.
Amen, sister. And what we're able to understand, praise God that we do, about the incarnation. We accept it based on the Word of God. But to try and go deeper into that mystery of godliness, it's going to be impossible. We'll find ourselves delving into areas that become more spiritualistic instead of the truth of God's Word. And the devil is right there to lead us into all kinds of other side issues and other areas of danger, if you will, to a Christian life and understanding. So as much as God reveals in His Word, we're safe to understand. And it's fine to try and imagine in your own mind the combination there, but to actually go forth and preach it to others based on speculation, that is where the danger comes in. So we have to, what we tell others, we have to base upon God's Word, not upon speculation, but upon what is clearly revealed, as in it is written, or a thus saith the Lord. And that way we'll avoid all the other pitfalls that the devil has out there to try and trap us and lead us away from the truth into error. So thank you, sister, for that comment. Continuing. The Bible unfolds truth with a simplicity and a perfect adaptation to the needs and longings of the human heart that has astonished and charmed the most highly cultivated minds, while it enables the humblest and uncultured to discern the way of salvation. And yet these simply stated truths lay hold upon subjects so elevated, so far-reaching, so infinitely beyond the power of human comprehension, that we can accept them only because God has declared them. Thus, the plan of redemption is laid open to us so that every soul may see the steps he is to take in repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved in God's appointed way. Yet beneath these truths, so easily understood, lie mysteries that are the hiding of his glory. Mysteries that overpower the mind in its research, yet inspire the sincere seeker for truth with reverence and faith. The more he searches the Bible, the deeper is his conviction that it is the Word of the living God, and human reason bows before the majesty of divine revelation. So, if you can't understand a certain portion of Scripture, what does that do to the idea of you being wise? It degrades it. Because you have to admit that you're not wise enough to understand what is written in God's Word. And that's humbling to someone to admit, well, yeah, I thought I was wise, but I don't understand this portion of it, so then I'm not as wise as I thought I was. Which then, by humbling self, admitting that you're not wise enough to understand, by doing that, you are exalting the wisdom of God, showing that God is wiser than you are. So then if you admit that God is wiser than you are, and you still want to try to understand that mystery, then it forces you to go to the all-wise God in order to seek to understand that mystery. But if you're proud, and because you can't understand it, you then throw it away saying, well, it can't possibly be true because I, with my wise mind, can't understand it, then you don't recognize your need of God. And if you don't recognize your need of God, you're not going to go to Him. So the very fact that we can't understand degrades our own ability and then makes us a suppliant with God. And so we go to God saying, Lord, please help me to understand what I don't understand. And we have the promise in James 1:5 that if any of you lack wisdom, let him go to God, which giveth to men liberally and will not hold back. So in going to God and asking him for wisdom and help to understand some issue, God will give you all the wisdom that you need to understand, and he will not hold back. He will not keep it from you if he sees it's important for you to understand. So again, everything is in the hands of God. And if the issue that you're trying to understand deals with your salvation, then God will definitely reveal it to you. So we've come to the end of our youth and adult Sabbath school services. And I ask you to please bow your heads and kneel as far as you're able to do so for closing prayer. Our dear precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the all-wise God, and in your infinite wisdom, you've arranged things in how nature was created and how our own body was created, and in how your word was brought together by holy men being inspired by the Holy Spirit to put your words down in written form. Father, we thank you for all of these evidences that you've given to us that indeed you are real, that you are living, that you are our God, our Creator, and that Jesus is indeed your Son and our Savior. And I pray that you will help us to understand the plan of redemption and these truths dealing with the difference between sin and righteousness, so that we might indeed repent of all of our sins and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and find eternal life if we're faithful to the end. And then be able to walk with thee by the banks of the river of life and come to fully understand all the other mysteries that we couldn't comprehend on this earth. Thank you for this precious privilege and honor. And I pray that you will continue to dwell with us today and help us to continue understanding more of thy word of truth. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So, dear ones, let us take 5 minutes, and then we'll come back at 11:06 Pacific time, because my computer still has Pacific time, even though I'm here in Ohio. Or it would be 2:06 in Eastern time. So let's take just 5 minutes.